The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 17. All right, we have assembled here under the auspices that have been established for us within the parameters of the word of God, and that is we recognize that the universal church ultimately is God's creation that will be on display for all eternity as a marvel of his grace and all of that. But we also recognize as believers in time that while we are a part of the universal church, that all the principles that we find must be played out in time on a much smaller venue, and that is for us in the parameters of the local church. And so within the local church, God has provided a communicator to communicate, to teach the principles of the truth, and hopefully to serve as an example of those principles, although no communicator is ever going to be perfect at this. We all stumble in many ways. We all fall short. But the reality is there is a level of acceptability that we would strive for in order to, one, present the highest form of teaching that we can, and two, set the best example in the truth. The reality is we all have areas we need to grow up in, that we have things in our thinking that God continues to work on. The Christian way of life, as you know by now, is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And God continues to work his eternal will through all the things we see unfolding in our temporal world. And as believers, we should be on top of these things. We have the prophetic word that makes certain to us. We know where the history is headed. And we can't afford to get too bogged down in what the cosmos is concerned about. The reality is we know that men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear. They already are at the things coming upon them. And if this is nothing more than a minor birth pang. This isn't anything like hard on, full on labor that we're going to see as you approach Daniel's 70th week. And as you get into that, it becomes increasingly intense. And so, as believers, we are here to continue to grow in grace and knowledge, to fulfill our function in time. God has laid out a path for each one of us to walk. He has a directive will that begins with assembly under the local church, growing up in grace and knowledge, and then fulfilling the royal imperatives as we learn them and as they apply to our particular niche. Each niche is different, and so each believer has certain things. We share certain things in common as we live in the same time in history and all that. But each niche has its own challenges. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, has designed a system whereby he can address these. We believe that it is through his word, primarily, first and foremost, that he will address these things in the lives of believers and provide what they need. So that's why we've assembled. Time to make sure you are in fellowship and ready to study. We recognize this is spiritual information. And as such, you have to be spiritual. That is, you have to have God, the Holy Spirit, in the position of rulership as opposed to the old man. The sin nature that you had with you from day one continues to assert its will. It lusts against the spirit, and the spirit likewise fights back, lusting against the flesh for domination of the believer's life. If we let the old sin nature dominate, we are going to find that it pays off in death. That is, the wages of the old sin nature, it always is. It doesn't change. If we follow the leading and the ministry of the Spirit and all of that, we will find growth, life, peace, and all the functions that we find, the things we find within the Scriptures that are the heritage of believers, the fruit of the Spirit, and all of those things. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to prepare, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for all the things that you have provided, beginning with life, a physical life for all of us, that you give as a gift, and that ultimately you have provided spiritual life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all those things that pertain to life and godliness, we have the ministry of the Spirit as our down payment on our inheritance, guaranteeing that you will complete this transaction to your satisfaction at some point in the future. We recognize that we live at the end of the church age, that the return of your Son is imminent. We do not know how soon, but we certainly pray for that eventuality and wait expectantly to see him and to have all those things, the inheritance that you have promised us through books, particularly like this one. We thank you for the great grace with which you continue to pursue us so that we are capable of fulfilling our function here, and that you ultimately receive all the glory and the honor because you have done all of this through the principle of grace, not human merit and other factors. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here having started a new section, wrapped up that section there in chapter 4, 7 through 16, which dealt with the function of the local church, the communicators within it, the interaction that must occur within the body that each believer has, as we've talked about before, the privilege and responsibility to work with other believers to grow up in all respects. And as these things are done, we recognize that the body itself improves, both, we might say, qualitatively first, and then quantitatively as God sees the need, and as there is positive volition that is harvested. We do not expect much of that at this time in history. We know that man is basically negative as a whole, that many are going to walk the path of destruction and end up spending an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Well, we are not. We recognize, though, however, at the very end, the very few are going to be positive that we are living in very perilous, difficult times. The reality is the devil's world has gotten so good at misinformation, disinformation, half-truths, whole-truths, lies masquerading as truths, and all these factors, so that at a certain level, the only thing we do know we can count on is the stability that we find within the scriptures themselves. That the Word of God is viewed as that solid foundation on which a person believes and then, of course, constructs their existence. Each one of us, there is an interaction, as we have seen, between what God does and what he expects out of us. We are working now largely in the section of the letter that focuses more on what we are to be doing. Paul has, in the first three chapters of this, set up all the things God has done that preceded all this. And then he works from there to the logical applications and things that believers should be doing in time. One of the reasons, certainly, that we see all this should include us in, and that is that none of this is automatic. That believers aren't just automatically saved and then everything falls into place and they don't have to provide anything. God does all the work. And he does all the work at one level. Obviously, he does things that we cannot do. But he expects certain responses out of us. And basically, the obedience of faith is what he is looking for. This is what Paul said was the goal of the ministry, was the obedience that comes from faith. Faith is in fact a form of obedience because it is non-meritorious. We don't get, as it were, great reward for that because God does all the work. We just simply place our faith in that. And so God continues to support and sustain us. This one of the things you see frequently that happened with the disciples there in the Gospels, and that was how many times they just completely fell apart. And I think these are limited somewhat because I kind of think, obviously the Bible has to be limited somewhat in scope. I mean, if they were going to, as John said, Jesus did many other such things, and if we tried to write them all down, I don't suppose the books in the world would be able to hold them. So he did a lot of things. And the disciples did a lot of things. But one of the things you see frequently is them falling apart in fear at different times. They're out of food. Oh, why did he say this? We have no bread. We're scared because the bread's gone. We're out on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is up there in the boat asleep and we're screaming, running around like women. Oh, what's going to happen to us? And you see this frequently with them. And he tells them on several occasions, stop being spiritual cowards. And he uses strong language to try to get their attention. That fear is really not our appropriate response. We fear God, but we don't have to fear much else. God holds everything else within his hand. We know that. Books like Job demonstrate that very clearly. That God, even under his permissive will, allows all manner of things, up to and including satanic attack, murder. Satan murdered these people, some of Job's children and all of that, or had it done. He didn't do it himself, of course. He's the Godfather. He just sits there. But he has people, these people, doing his bidding. And so God allows all manner of things. And as we approach the end, first, you have to recognize that the sons of disobedience have God's wrath on them every second of every day. And that wrath is going to escalate as we approach the eschaton, the end. And as that wrath approaches, as it's poured out, and do not be deceived. This is one of the things we're going to get coming up in chapter 5. A believer is being told that it doesn't matter how you live your lifestyle. If you've ever heard things like sin doesn't matter in the Christian way of life, you've been sadly misled. Sin is a huge issue in the Christian way of life. And we know that he came to take away sins. But the fact is, we recognize we still have this residual evil within us in the old sin nature. And so that has to be dealt with. But for believers to buy into, well, it doesn't matter how you live. He says, because of these particular activities, and he talks specifically about greed and immorality precisely. He said, and he could have mentioned many, many more. It's not as though those are the only two things that bring the wrath of God. But he uses the present tense. The wrath of God is coming. Now, that may be a prophetic present. We'll have to look at that when we get there. But the wrath of God comes presently on the sons of disobedience as well. The wrath of God is manifested in time. And when we see the human race being decimated, and I don't mean 1 out of 10, I mean destroyed. You see structures being taken down, businesses put out, economies collapsing. This is just the tip of the iceberg. And if people can't handle this, and really this exposes a lot of the weaknesses in the human condition. The fact is, one of the issues is they've done this social isolating thing because it's supposed to keep you safe. And it helps your immune system. No, it does not. Go do some research on this. Isolation is hard on your immune system, not good for it. You have to have some social interaction. This is one of the reasons why I was insistent that we get back to face-to-face, even on a limited basis. Because, number one, believers, and I think it should be very clear in here, from what we just studied in verses 7 through 16 there, that believers are all important and they all interact in this and they're all necessary. That no one is... what's the word I'm looking for? Expendable. You're not expendable. Couldn't think of the word there. But okay. So we've got all this going on. And so now Paul turns in earnest to begin to address. He'd already told them in the beginning that we know what his main thought here is. It's a worthy walk. We've got five usages of this matter of your walk in Ephesians. It's introduced just briefly in passing back in chapter 2. And then in chapters 4 and 5, the term walk is used 4 times to cover the idea of the Christian experience and how one is to advance in these things. And walking also does imply advance. You're not sitting still or losing ground. And of course, that's the sad belief that some people have is that, well, I may not be advancing, but I'm not going backwards. You are going backwards. You are going backwards. Do not be delusional. If you're not advancing, if you're not striving for improvement, you are deteriorating. And that's one of the things that we see that is true, and we're going to see it here coming up in these unbelievers, that they continue to deteriorate. They don't remain the same. They grow in evil. And again, this is one of the things we'll have to address. It does come up, I believe, later in chapter 5. And that is that we're not here to hate these unbelievers. They are what they are, but as humans, We're not here to hate them or despise them. Now, we can despise their deeds. We can despise their evil. We're allowed to do that. And in fact, you should. There should be a holy hatred of the evil that permeates the culture. But these evil people are allowed to exist and all of that, and they choose this. And they continue to deteriorate. They do not remain static. This is what people don't see. And again, if you, as we've got a point coming up here today in this, I think, that if Paul had walked up and said this to individual Gentiles, they'd have probably punched him in the face or done some physical violence to him. They would not have accepted Paul's assessment here, I do not believe, of Gentile culture, any more than anybody today hardly out there is going to accept this. But this is what we're dealing with. But make no mistake, this hasn't gotten better. In the last days, perilous, difficult, dangerous times will come. The days will be as though the days of Noah. And that was the most evil period in history that demanded the greatest judgment that we've ever seen. The destruction of the entire population minus eight. Only God's going to go one little bit better here next time. He's going to destroy it all. The world system as we know it. Well, how's that going? It's the end of the world as we know it. But I feel fine because we're not subject to all of this. And we have to keep that before us. All right, so our verses now. So this I say, as Paul gets in earnest now about his exhortations, and we'll continue to do so, and affirm together. This word means to testify solemnly. In other words, as a witness would on a witness stand. I solemnly testify together with the Lord. So the Lord is involved in this as well. This is not just merely Paul's ideas. His own concoction here. That you no longer walk. The word that is not actually there in the text. It is a reference back to the term this, the near demonstrative houtas, that began the sentence. That you walk. I say you walk no longer. You have this infinitive of indirect erect discourse. I say for you to walk no longer. In other words, it's an imperative in the direct statement. It's an indirect. It's an infinitive in the indirect. But again, this is one of the ways Paul has of somewhat softening things without just using strict imperatives all the way through here. And he's good at this. He's done it a number of times. I saw it in Romans a number of times. So I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk. You no longer conduct yourselves. No longer indicates that they had previously. All of us came out. And again, some of us were probably better unbelievers than others. No doubt about that. Those who were saved probably pretty early in life probably avoided a bunch of the things that others of us got into. But if you were saved early, that's just one more thing to be thankful for. You didn't really miss anything out there in the cosmos. I didn't run back after spending 21 years in the cosmos and say, it's all great out there. There's no reason to get saved. It was not all great. Life was not meaningful in some sense. And life means very little, sadly, to many people. But it should. So you walk no longer. You stop certain behaviors that are characteristic of the Gentile behavior patterns. Gentiles here, again, isn't a racial designation as much as it is a spiritual one. You could also, for just in terms of a loose translation, just as the pagans on the outside walk. That's who he's got in mind. That the Gentiles were notorious for this. Far more so than the Jews, who tended to be at least overtly moral. They slaughtered their Messiah, but what? At least they're overtly moral. They look good. And Jesus said that. You look marvelous. You are like painted tombs. You look real good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. So just as the Gentiles, again, those on the outside also walk. They conduct their lives. And where does this go on? First, in the futility of their mind, in the futility of their thinking. And we were down here, we had worked on some of this. Here, let's pick up with the word noose here, the thinking, the processes here about point 30. In this case, Paul uses the term, the noun noose, mind, which is a term that deals with the faculty of intellectual perception, intelligence, understanding, reason, and insight. It's where your thinking takes place. And as we're going to see in another point coming up here, if you look ahead a little bit, in verse 23, that this is the battleground. And this is where you have to be renewed if you're going to fight this effectively and grow up. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. They live in the futility of theirs. We have a renewal available to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and putting on the new man, as we will see. So it is that faculty, point 31, by which man thinks, reasons, and draws conclusions regarding his existence and the nature of the world in which he lives. And these are very important points that should be addressed quite early in a person's life, frankly. You came into existence at some point. You weren't always here. We all know that we're not eternal. And so we look at the world and where we came into it and who are we, what are we, how did this all get here? It has to be explained. You should want to know. This is a part of Gentile negative volition. They don't really want to know, and even to the extent that they do, they're willing to write God out of it. So they never will know because they've rejected him very early on, as we saw in Romans 1 there. So 32, here it should be understood to mean that part of the mind which deals with the ability to think, plan, make moral judgments and choices with regard to one's lifestyle. The thinking processes, point 33, of negative unbelievers are characterized by the noun mataiotes, a futility or vanity, which is a family of words that deals with the empty, meaningless lack of purpose and direction that characterizes life apart from an understanding of God's truth and the divine principles. See, God has to be, he is, in fact, the source of life. In him was life. God himself is life. And because real life comes from God, then in order to have real life, you have to have a relationship with God. Now, you can have human existence apart from a relationship with God, but existence is not really life. There are people who exist out here, but they're not really living. And again, they exist in the darkness, and for them, that's fine. They don't really want anything else, sadly. Why? Because, as we're going to get into the next verse, because they're darkened in their understanding. They don't care for the light. This was brought out by Jesus, and I mean, even maybe John the Baptist may have been the one speaking. But at the John chapter 3, the light has come into the world. And the world has rejected it. Darkness hates the light. And they don't want any part of it. Why? Because it reveals who they are. And that's what light does. Light illuminates. It makes things plain as to who and what people are. And that can't be hidden once it's in the light. Itself, it partakes even of the nature of light because it's in the light. Now, it doesn't mean it becomes light. Certainly darkness doesn't become light just because, you know, if you shine a flashlight on a cockroach, he doesn't turn into light. He remains a cockroach. But he'll scurry. He'll run. He'll run from the light because his deeds are evil. And not in a moral sense, but you don't want him in your food, trust me. Well, the thinking processes, again, are characterized by this word. That means futility or vanity. It's empty. There's nothing to it. There's no substance in these people out there. So 34, the Greek noun kenos, empty, also refers to that which is worthless. But the lack of value is based on the fact that it lacks actual content. In Matthew, for instance, Mark 12:3, there's no real content to it. And here it's kind of seen in a physical sense, which it makes, you know, as they're in this parable. He sent some slaves to get the produce, and they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed, no content. That's actually kenos. And now Mataiote's family refers to that which is worthless because it is in actuality a deceptive illusion. It's not real. And this is very often, as we'll see, and I think I have the point in here. Yeah, we do. So it's deceptive because it's illusory. It's like, you know, you've probably seen movies where they were out there starving and dying of thirst, dehydration in the desert, and they hallucinate. They hallucinate an oasis. And it's not real. It's a hallucination. It's illusory. And there's nothing out there. But again, people think there's something out there. And as long as negative unbelievers think there's some substance out here, of something that means anything apart from God's plan, they're going to continue on their path. Why wouldn't they? That just makes sense. So 35, although this term is only used three times in the New Testament, it is used most often in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew noun hevel, vanity, which has a range of meanings. Now, the basic meaning of the word is wind, breath, mist, or vapor, since these things are considered not to have any substance. We know from a scientific standpoint of view that wind and breath and all that does actually have substance. But from a strictly human point of view, we don't think about it. You don't think about when you're exhaling how much that wind weighs. It doesn't weigh much. It's very, very small. Proverbs 21. But that we know that there is actually weight to it. But these terms were used of this because from the human perspective, as you just look at it in the world, it's like the language of accommodation. Well, sunrise and sunset, we understand how it all works, but we still use this language. And when we talk about things being lacking substance, well, air would be one of those things we would say lack substance from strictly a perceptive point of view. But we know that it's composed of chemicals, hydrogen, oxygen, other things. So Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. Why? Because you can't keep them. They're illusory in one sense, but also there's no substance to them that you can hang on to. Because it is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. And so people can advance themselves in life, get what they want, lie, cheat, steal. There was even a game called that at one time, lie, cheat, and steal. And hey, what's the goal? Win. but they'll do anything they want, but they're just pursuing death. It's just another dead end for them that they don't see and they don't get. So in one sense, obviously, we have compassion at some level, or should, I think, on negative people. We can't get too wrapped up with them. We can't get emotionally involved with them. The Bible's clear on that in the doctrine of separation. But we'd like to see them get saved if at all possible. We don't have anything against them. We recognize that they're just fools. They're being played for fools by the prince of darkness. And they're playing. They're playing the wrong game, though. Guess what? They're in the dice game, baby. With the trickery of men and the methodology of evil and error. So also Isaiah 57. 57, verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Oh yeah, call to them. And one of the things that, when people sometimes consider the nature of God and how he presents himself in the scriptures, he presents some pretty harsh things that they like to skip over, like this. Because it's the same type of thing he says there at the end of Proverbs 1. Oh, you're going to call on me then when your storm comes, when the whirlwind comes, but I'm not going to answer. I'm going to ignore you. You ignored me, I'm going to ignore you. And that's divine justice in action. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. He who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And you got there, let's see, which one is this? The wind will carry them away. The breath is the one they've translated here, I think, by hevel. That it's not have any substance. But the substance here is, of course, because their idols don't really exist. To what existence they have, there's no physical existence to them, but there are demons behind them. Well, there are basically three contexts in which the term is used. First, it is used for false gods and usually translated by the term idols. Deuteronomy 32:21. And so very often this term, the Hebrew anyway, and then the Greek translation of the Hebrew, reflects this matter of idols, that they are viewed as being without substance. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And with their idols has the idea of these illusory, again, non-substantive things. that they trust in. And you can also see 1 Kings 16 there. That would be verse 13 and 26. I'll look at the first one here. 1 Kings 16. And these are usually just, this will be found in these contexts, a narrative context where they're spelling out the nature of certain of these leaders of Israel and how they conducted themselves. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, with which they sinned. And they made Israel a sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And so one of the things that you can see too with this term breath, wind, insignificance, lack of substance, they're still real in the minds of these people. And so God views them as real in that sense. And then he judges them in righteousness and deals with all of that. And you can also see verse 26. See, the second context in which one finds the term relates to the fleeting nature of life. It addresses the fact that human existence is quite transitory. And this, I love, you know, I can't continue to just think every time I hear him talk about it, how many lives they're saving. I thought life came from God. I thought he was the one supported and sustained it. Who upholds all things by the word of his power. And not only does he give us life, he supports and sustains that life. Or as we know from the book of Job, he could take it all away. He could take the whole human race out in one split second if he chose to. But that's not a part of his eternal plan to reveal and glorify himself. He gives the human race every opportunity to orient. Job chapter 7, verse 16. And of course, Job's out of fellowship. We don't read this and think, oh yes, this is the way a believer ought to feel. This is what they should be saying. Job is upset. He did better than I would have done. He maybe not as bad as Jonah, giving the Lord both fingers and running the opposite direction, but still Job's out of fellowship, and this test has beat him down. It's taken a toll on him, and unfortunately, his friends aren't helping. They're there, and you got to love that line, sorry comforters are you all. I'm really beat up here, but thanks for coming and kicking me. I waste away. I will not live forever. The human race ought to read this verse today and get it under their skins and in their heads. You're not going to live forever. It doesn't matter who you are. The point is taking advantage of God's plan, exploiting the grace that we have, and then maximizing what we have forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. And there they just translated hebel as that. The breath, insignificant, transitory, passes quickly. How many breaths do you take during the course of a day? A lot. But they come and go. They're not there. They're not permanent. Also, Psalm 39:5. So, when we talk about the Gentiles and this matiotes, this vanity, this lack of real substance, and this is the way they live their lives. They're not substantive. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And sometimes the human race has lost, sometimes all the time, has lost sight of this. They don't recognize the transitory nature of their existence. They don't recognize the one who holds their existence, the one who created them. They don't recognize and honor him as God, as creator even. And so they will pay the price. Ecclesiastes, got to have one from there. This book uses the word as much as any. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love, all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. Again, life is viewed again as a gift. God gives it. This does not diminish the fact that it is also a stewardship, and God will judge you for how you used it. But both things are true. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. There's a certain satisfaction that comes to people, even if they're negative at some level, sadly. They get a satisfaction in life from doing their job right, from being productive, from having a normal marriage, and these kinds of things. That this brings certain satisfaction in life. Well, the third way it is used, in which the Hebrew noun is used, relates to that which is not profit, that which lacks substance, that which has no permanent value, and that which does not provide lasting satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 2. And Solomon, as we know, it wasn't as though he just sat back and said, well, life is a bummer, and I'm just going to sit back and pontificate from my ivory tower as king of Israel about life and all that it means. No, he goes out and he explores it. He goes out and interacts with it. He goes out and pursues it. I said now to myself, verse 1, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it was futility, emptiness. There's no substance to it. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And at the end of the day, you can go to a great comedy club, see a great comedian, laugh your butt off, and you go home, and what do you got? Nothing. Nothing. Maybe a residual rosy glow that won't last long. But there's no substance to it. You can't live your life on comedy skits. They may be funny. And humor is a good thing. Well, this is, by the way, I don't think he's denigrating humor here. I'm just saying I think what he's saying is that in the end, it's not substantive. That you can't build a life on it. And then our verse here now, verse 11. Thus I considered all the activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, and striving after a wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And again, I think you have to keep track in here of when he changes from this steel under the sun to the alternate phrase under heaven. Under the sun appears to be life as men see it and find it in this world apart from God. Or they may recognize there's a God who's created it, but they really don't acknowledge it. But that all does not profit them long term. There it's used of that. So the majority of the usages refer to that which is unsubstantial, fruitless, senseless, absurd, or that which lacks purpose and doesn't matter. And what is the cosmos consumed with? Don't get me wrong, before I say this, I like sports. But I swear to God, if I have to hear one more time about how long we have to wait to see Tom Brady. And these mindless twits sit up there in the news and on the sports, just regurgitating the same things over and over and over again. And never really even addressing it or knowing, in some cases, even what they're saying. Is this really what life's all about, Tom Brady? Well, for Tampa Bay, yes. It kind of is now. And the Gronk, don't forget the Gronk. You got the Brady and the Gronk. And let's see if Tampa Bay can do anything. Well, let's see if they even play this year. They're probably going to. But if I have to listen to how much longer. Now they've got, you know what they showed on sports this morning? As I get up, I check the news and weather and out, you see, because I can't look outside and see what's happening. I have to check the weather. So because he's an expert and he can tell me. He's a meteorologist. As they're sitting there, they're showing these guys playing video games of baseball. This is the new pastime now. Two baseball players will get together and they'll play a video game of baseball to determine who's better. The World Marble Championships beat that, as far as I'm concerned. And let's see, what was that weird one we saw the other day? What's that show? Some show that I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding me. You know, the cow patty throwing or something. I don't remember exactly what it was. But it was something that was so ludicrous, you're like, well, that hardly qualifies as sports. And but that's what the cosmos has. That's what they look for. So verse 19, who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, talking about his coming descendant. And as it turns out, his son wasn't particularly wise. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. See, going through this book really changed my worldview. I stopped buying into, me and Linda are supposed to deny ourselves all our lives, work our butts off, save all our money, and give it to our kids. That's the cosmic way. And guess what? It's wrong. I'm not saying that if we died and there was money, they wouldn't get it. They would. But for us to live our lives, deny ourselves and do all that so they can have money down the road, well, that's just short-sighted and stupid, in fact. There's nothing. And so this is why I think one of the things Solomon stresses throughout this, enjoy your life while you can. The prime of life is fleeting. Youth goes by so fast. All of it. How many can testify now to how fast youth goes by? Every one of us that's over 50 can. 60, 70. And you think, well, I can't imagine being that old. You'd be like the Who. You hope you die before you get old. But, and that's, you know, that's what I thought. Live long, yeah, you know, the old rock and roll deal. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, live fast, love hard, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. Which in my case would have been iffy anyway. But the point is, that's the way the cosmos approaches things. But God does want us to enjoy life. There's no doubt about that. I mean, this is clear, I think, in the book of 1 Timothy. He makes it. He created all things richly. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. So again, we have to humble ourselves under his hand and walk in the path that he has ordained for us to get all this. So 36 here, thus when Paul applies this term to the thinking of unbelievers, he's not merely dealing with the finite and transitory nature of their thoughts. He's dealing with the foolishness, emptiness, and the deceptive ways in which negative Gentiles think. Their thinking processes aren't sound. How can we expect them to come to the right conclusions? It's not going to happen. Generally speaking, when they do, it's almost miraculous. So as has been observed here, the negative unbeliever who has ignored or rejected the truth forms his worldview and lives his life based only on the principles that his thinking and reasoning ability can comprehend and approve. It has to be something that kind of fits already with the world in which he lives at some level. 38, the concept of the worldview deals with the overall perspective from which one sees, understands, and interprets the world. It involves a collection of beliefs about life and the universe, a comprehensive view of creation and mankind's relationship to it. And if God's not factored into that, well, you've completely missed the whole point. And for the vast majority of people, God is not factored into it, sadly. Well, 39, the futility of the mind deals with the outlook, assumption, values, desires, priorities, and purposes that are characteristic of negative unbelievers who are dominated at all times by their fleshly natures, opposed by satanic and demonic forces, and who live in a state of deception that does not have any basis in spiritual reality. And that's pointed out in a number of places in Scripture that they live in this darkness. They live in a state where they can't see, they can't make good judgments, and so we shouldn't be shocked really at what they do. And they walk in lockstep with one another. This is a part of the cosmos. And of course, as believers, we stand out, we're wildly different. We don't accept all this. We don't look at life the way they look at life. Deal with it from a completely different way of thinking. So 40, as Paul will continue to explain, their deceptive worldview assumptions are the basis for the manner in which they conduct themselves. And he closed that in Romans there. I don't want to read all that, but in Romans 1, he closed that indictment there of the Gentile cultures by pointing out that because of their rejection of God, God rejects them. And you say, well, how can he do that? That's justice in action. Righteousness demands it, and justice executes it. If you don't want to line up with the truth, God will deliver you into error. Go for it. And the fact is, the vast majority is running headlong into error and darkness, screaming, "We are enlightened." And that's what we saw back in the beginning of this. And if you look back earlier in Romans 1 there, as he talks about them. Here, verse 22, I think, is the one I'm thinking about. The way it's set up there. Although they constantly claim to be wise people, they become fools. I can see the foolishness and the stupidity in this as we abandon all scientific sense and rush to market vaccines. I can see the folly in this, that we abandon scientific principles and things that we've got. The FDA just sets aside everything all of a sudden. And why? Why? If this agency hasn't served us till this point, then let's get rid of it. And if it has, then why are we throwing it out the window right now? That doesn't make any sense. But that's the foolishness of the cosmos. That's the darkness. They claim to be wise people. Oh, they're smart. They're intelligent. There are a lot of people, believe me, that are way smarter than I am. There's no question about that. You probably are sure that you are, and that's fine. But the fact is, human intelligence doesn't achieve anything in the darkness. And that's where they all live, is in the darkness. So as he will continue to explain here, and he locks this all up in Romans there, in verse 26, by saying God just turns them loose. And at a certain point, one guy, and I remember reading this many, many years ago, back probably I think I was still on a fundy then, and one of the things he said, three of the most powerful words he'd ever read in the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, were in regard to, I think it was Ephraim, and he says, leave him alone. And when God abandons people, they're abandoned. They just don't know it yet. And when God gives up and steps away, as he's in the process of doing, he's withdrawing the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit right now, even as we speak. At the point of the rapture, it's going to be removed dramatically. Not the Holy Spirit, he'll still be here, he's omnipresent. But his influence is going to be pulled back. And evil's going to be given free rein. And how will that work out for the cosmos? They're going to get everything they want, a world without God, without Jesus, probably without churches after a point. Because they're going to be killing believers to assemble like we do. See, what if you lived at a time in history? See, and another thing we have to be thankful for, we all stop right now and bow our heads. Dear God, thank you I don't have to meet in the Roman catacombs. Dear God, thank you I don't live in Daniel's 70th week. Thank God I didn't live under Diocletian or Nero or any Domitian, these Roman emperors that just persecuted the hell out of Christians, killed them randomly because they wouldn't swear allegiance to Caesar and the state. Don't think that can't happen here. Just keep your guard up. Don't think it can't happen, because history has a tendency to repeat itself if we've seen anything. That which has been done has already been done before. And that which is to come will be that which has already been. And we see many of these same things going on. Well, Arnold points out that if unbelievers were to read this letter, it would likely have created some significant conflict, since most people would not view themselves in this way. Most unbelievers don't want to hear what their real condition is. They're like people, and that's why they avoid the church. That's why they avoid doctrine, the light. Because the same way many people don't want to go to the doctor because they're afraid of the diagnosis. Well, I won't go to the doctor because he might tell me I have cancer. Well, if he tells you have cancer, you had it already anyway. Doesn't matter. Yeah, but I didn't know. And for many people, they just prefer living in darkness. And that's fine, I guess. If you want to stick your head in the ground, live in darkness, people can. They do it all the time. But again, if you were to walk up to some unbeliever and start spelling this out, how do you think that's going to be met? And that's another reason. These are written to churches, believers. This is not written to the cosmos. They would not like this. So in the end, the problem, as Paul sees it, is that religious philosophies and the lifestyles they advocate for their followers are not organized around the revealed will of the one true God. Thus, life, apart from Jesus Christ, the center of God's plan, is ultimately meaningless. It's empty. It's void of content. It's illusory. They think they have life. They don't have life. And sadly, they're going to find out the hard way. But all we can do is try to be witnesses, be salt, be irritable, or irritating. Some of us have that down. Be light, quietly, just going about your way. Salt's a little more irritating than light is. Of course, light's irritating to cockroaches, so it has the same effect on the world. All right, well, verse 18 now, moving on as he continues to detail this, being darkened in their understanding. We have here a periphrastic construction using the to be verb, I mean, the present active participle. Now, this is kind of a little bit of a weird construction in that you have two participles here linked together. Normally, I mean, in a periphrastic here would be a indicative verb. It would not be a participle. But being emphasizes, of course, being, the ongoing state. No doubt. Being darkened, skatao is the verb. S-K-O-T-O-O. Skatao, three times, this means to cause to be dark. It's a perfect passive participle, which the perfect indicates they've been darkened at some point in the past. And they continue to be darkened in their understanding, that it hasn't changed, that this is their ongoing status. Because if the light can't get through, and the being darkened would suggest they've been exposed to the light at some point. I mean, you can't avoid the light in this world, either physically or spiritually, forever. You'll have to come in contact with it at some point, generally speaking. Most people have heard the truth at some level. Doesn't mean they liked it or embraced it, but they've heard it. And again, fronted, this whole thing is fronted for emphasis, this construction, being darkened. Again, the perfect participle indicates existing results, and the ongoing nature of the participle says these results continue to exist for them. Being darkened in their understanding. Definite article here, with the term dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. This comes from the word nous, the idea of mind, but it has the idea of through the mind, or thinking through something. And that's why they've translated understanding, how you think through things, the understanding you arrive at, your view of it. So being darkened in their understanding. 12 times this is used, the mind, the place of thinking, the thoughts, the thinking process. Again here, probably a locative of sphere where it takes place. It could be a dative of reference, darkened with respect to their understanding. Neither materially affects the overall force of this, I don't think. Being alienated from the life of God. Being alienated, again, you have this, although aimi is not repeated, it still governs this participle as well. Alatriao. A-L-L-A-T-R-I-O-O. Alatriao is only used 3 times. To be alienated or estranged from someone. Note the perfect, again, it's an existing state. Being alienated from the life of God. Some here want to see a causal participle because they are darkened in their understanding. I mean, this periphrastic, seeing it all as causal. Being alienated, but again, more likely here, I think it just continues the periphrastic. The life, hezoe, the definite article with the normal term for life, Z-O-E. The life of God, ablative of separation here. They are separated, and of course that word tends to point you to an ablative of separation here. In this case, this one's not hard to categorize. The life of God. God is the source of life, and they are separated from it. Because of the ignorance which exists in them. Because of is the dia with the accusative, which that force in the Greek is because of or on account of. Because of's maybe better. That's what I learned in seminary anyway. Because of the ignorance. Agnoia. A-G-N-O-I-A. With the definite article. It's a feminine here. 4 times, and this means, it comes from gnosis, the word for knowledge, this root here, and then the prefix alpha, privative, this negates it. No knowledge, lacking knowledge, ignorance, lack of information. Which, the definite article here is a reference back to the ignorance, which is or exists in them. You got the present active, present active participle once again of aimi, the to be verb. Again, the participle indicating this continues to exist as a reality for them. This doesn't change. Which is or which exists in them, preposition in with the locative of the people in view. And again, the them would be the negative Gentiles on the outside that he's talking about, which exists within them. Now, obviously, as believers, ignorance should not exist within us. Many times, or several times anyway, I can think of, where Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. That he's constantly trying to make sure they have all the information that they need in order to be successful. So, being darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because the ignorance which exists within them. On account of, or because of, again. You have another prepositional phrase here with the accusative. Because of the hardening. Porosis. P-O-R-O-S-I-S. Three times. This is the verb porao, means to make hardened or calloused. This refers to what is hardened or calloused. It's a noun here, a hardening or a callous, the very thing itself. This is a figurative usage of this for a lack of mental or spiritual understanding, dullness, insensibility. And then the idea of this is they become closed off and stubborn in this state. It's not bad enough that they're here. They're intent on maintaining it, sadly enough. They're hardened in this. They're stubborn about it. And you could even, if you wanted to, a hardening of their heart, the stubbornness that exists within them. They have to say no to the light. They don't have to, they choose to. But this is their volitional way of living because of the hardening of the heart. Hey, cardia. Again, the heart refers to the real you, the current you, K-A-R-D-I-A, at the present time. And then here, he's talking about individuals, plural, but the hardening of the heart is each one of them has their heart, so he uses that as a singular, each person as an individual. And an attributive genitive here, the heart is hard. The heart is hardened. And again, this gets into the stubbornness of people who refuse the truth, who won't listen, who've made up their minds. They're convinced that they're right. Nothing in the world can get through to them. And nothing can change them other than an act of divine intervention, I think. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that saved us was an act of divine intervention in the calling process and all of that. And they can be saved. The fact is they are, sadly, the spiritual enemies on the outside because they choose to be. That's their call. It's not our choice for them. It's their choice for themselves. So the heart, the hardened heart, attributed genitive, that means that first noun there acts kind of like an adjective. Because of the hard heart, that's the attributed genitive. Being attributed something here. And then of course, would be possession. Each person has their own heart. That is, they are who they are. The heart, again, gets to the center, the focal point of everything, the heart of the matter, of what a person actually is. And again, the heart is for the current you, who's hopefully learning and growing, and the heart is advancing. That's the goal we have. Okay, well, we've only got about a minute, so let's just go ahead and take our break here. That's a good place to stop, and then we'll dive into this in our second session.